verse 14 verses say. And as you're turning there, we need to ask a question. And this is the greatest question in the entire universe. And it's this. How is it that sinful man can be reconciled to a holy and just God? How is it that sinful, depraved man can be made just in the sight of God? This is a question that if you were to ask it to the unbeliever, they would respond and they would say, well, that's a pretty easy question for me to answer. In order for you to be made just in the sight of God, all you have to do is just be a good person. Be a good person, and God will see you as this great guy, and you'll be made right in his sight. I know that, you see, because I'm such a good person. And if there's anybody out here who's good enough to be just in the sight of God, it's me. But, you see, the Word of God tells us something much, much different. The Word of God tells us that there is nothing that you can do to earn your justification before God. And that's what this letter to the Galatians is about. This letter to the Galatians is about being made right, being justified, being reconciled to God by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. This letter was most likely the very first book of the New Testament that was ever written. And it's a lot different than all of Paul's other letters in the sense that at the beginning of it, there's no word of praise or thanksgiving that you often see in all of his other letters. Instead, what Paul does is he dives right into the issue that's at hand. It's almost like he's saying, this issue that is plaguing you guys at Galatia, this is something that has to get fixed immediately. Immediately, this issue needs to be fixed. What's going on in Galatia? Well, something known as the Galatian heresy is running rampant. This was a heresy that was fueled by legalistic Jews known as the Judaizers. And what they were doing is they were saying that faith in Jesus Christ wasn't enough. They were saying, yeah, that's great that you have faith in Jesus. That's one of the things you have to check off. But you also have to be circumcised. And you also have to keep the Mosaic law. And the Galatians were falling for this false doctrine. And the Apostle Paul is astonished. He's astonished that they're falling for it. He says this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. A few verses after that, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, the Apostle Paul will say that if anybody comes to you preaching a different gospel, that person is to be accursed. That person is to be anathema. That person is to be damned to hell forever. And Paul, he's amazed that these people at Galatia would start to think that justification by faith alone wasn't true doctrine, and instead they had to add to their justification based on works of the flesh or works of the law. And in order to refute this false teaching from these Judaizers, what the Apostle Paul is going to do is he's going to ask the Galatians a bunch of rhetorical questions in the first five verses. And the first question he asks in verse 1, it's basically this. It's basically, who tricked you guys? Who is it that has swindled you guys? Let's look at verse 1, the first part of it. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? That word bewitched that he uses there, it carries with it something of a demonic and evil nature. In fact, you could actually translate this word bewitched as an evil spell. So he's asking here, who is it that has cast this evil spell upon you guys? Who is it that has brought to you this dark and this demonic doctrine? And that's exactly what this doctrine is. This gospel that was being perpetuated by the Judaizers is dark and demonic. Why is it dark and demonic? Well, it's because it's contrary to the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in saying that, does that mean that we are saying that every single gospel out there that is contrary to the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ, are we saying that all of those other gospels are dark and demonic? Is that what we're saying? And the answer to that is yes, of course. That's exactly what we're saying. Any gospel that wants to add things to the gospel of grace is, in fact, dark and demonic. You look at all these gospels around that are masquerading as a Christian gospel. For example, the prosperity gospel, dark and demonic. You look at other gospels, whether it be the gospel of Protestant liberalism, the gospel of the Jehovah's Witnesses, of Mormonism, the gospel of the Roman Catholic Church. All of those gospels are dark and demonic, and what they are, they're contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know, a lot of those groups that I just mentioned, a lot of those groups would look at us as Protestants, and they would say, well, you know, we're really not that much different. A lot of the things, a lot of the words that you guys use, we happen to use a lot of those words, and we love all of those words. For example, you guys say you love Scripture. Well, guess what? Me and my Jehovah's Witness friends, we say we love Scripture. You guys say that you love grace and the glory of God. Well, guess what? Me and my Mormon friends, we love those things too. You guys say that you love Jesus and you love faith. Well, guess what? Me and my Protestant liberal friends, we think those things are great also. But what do we do? What we do, which makes us correct and makes all these other gospels incorrect, is at the end of certain words and phrases, we add a simple little word, and it's the word alone. It's the word alone. That we believe that we are saved by grace alone, not grace plus merit. We believe in Scripture alone, not Scripture plus tradition. We believe in the glory of God alone, not the glory of God plus Mary plus St. Christopher. No, we believe in Jesus Christ alone, not Christ plus other mediators. And we believe in justification by faith alone, not justification by faith plus works. And the Apostle Paul, he's making it clear, any doctrine that is brought to you that is against the doctrine of justification by faith alone is in fact dark and demonic, and it needs to be cast out. It needs to be cast out. And then he just continues here in verse 1. He says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So he's telling them, he's saying, look, you guys have heard the gospel. You people at Galatia, you've heard the gospel. How do I know that? Because I'm the one who literally taught it to you. And I was so clear in my teaching you the gospel that it was almost like Jesus was being crucified right before you. How can this be that you're so quick to abandon it? And then he goes on, he says in verse 2, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So he asked them, how did you get the Spirit? Was it by works or was it by faith? Were you saved? Were you justified in the sight of God when you started to do all of these legalistic things? Or were you saved and justified in the sight of God when God, the Holy Spirit, convicted you of your sin and showed you your need for Jesus Christ? And I think that there's something here in these first 5 verses, something of a warning to all of us here. And that's this. We never, ever want to add anything to the precious doctrine of justification by faith alone. We never want to look at this simple doctrine and say, oh, well, you know, that seems a little bit too simple. Instead, what I think I need to do is I need to add to this doctrine in order for me to be made just in the sight of God. We don't want to do that. And Paul, he is pleading with them. He's pleading with them, abandon that false doctrine and go back to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And I love how Paul, how he moves on in his progression here. Because first he asks these questions to them, these rhetorical questions. And in asking those questions, you can see and you can kind of glean from the text that these Galatians, at some point, they knew the truth. At some point, they had suffered for the gospel. At some point, they loved the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So he shows them their experience. And you would think that maybe Paul, he would go on and talk about his own experience, how he knows that justification by faith alone is true because of all the things that have happened to him. Maybe you would expect him to say, listen, I know this doctrine is correct because how the Lord converted me. I was on my way to go and kill Christians, and instead what the Lord did is he made me a Christian. But Paul, he doesn't do that. He says, okay, well, I just showed you your experience with justification by faith alone. How about this? How about next we just go to the scriptures? Why don't we just see what the scriptures have to say about justification by faith alone? And let's see from the scriptures if this doctrine is indeed true. And what he's about to do is Paul is going to dismantle the false doctrine of the Judaizers. These people who said the only way you could be made just in the sight of God is by faith plus circumcision plus works. Paul is going to dismantle their false teaching. And how he's going to do that? He's going to do it in a systematic way. And what I mean by that is Paul is going to go all over the Old Testament. He's going to go to Genesis, Deuteronomy, Habakkuk, and then to Leviticus. And he's going to do this to show that justification by faith alone is, in fact, the way that God has always justified people. So he starts off in verse 6. He starts off talking about Abraham. And the reason he does this is because the Judaizers, you see, they loved Abraham. And they had said that it was by works of the flesh, namely the work of circumcision, that Abraham was justified in the sight of God. But Paul's going to show that's not true at all. He says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was credited to him as righteousness. Meaning, Abraham didn't earn anything. No, it was credited to his account as righteousness. And this is so important. This is so important because Paul's point here to the Judaizers, his whole point is you cannot tell me that Abraham was justified by works of the law because the law literally doesn't come until hundreds and hundreds of years after Abraham. You cannot tell me that Abraham was justified by works of the flesh like circumcision, because that doesn't even appear on the scene until Genesis chapter 17. And what I just quoted for you here in verse 6 is from Genesis 15. So Paul's making it clear. And you know what this does for us? What this does for us, Paul's argument here, is it shows us how people in the Old Testament were justified in the sight of God. Sometimes you'll be talking to well-meaning Christians, and maybe they'll say something like, oh, well, I think those people in the Old Testament were justified in the sight of God by doing good works. They were justified in the sight of God by keeping the law. And now, since we live in this grace age, now God justifies people by faith in Jesus. But that just makes absolutely no sense when you read the scriptures. You see, because in the divine plan of God, it has always been the case that God would justify sinners by faith in Jesus Christ. See, it wasn't plan 1B or 1C. It wasn't as if God created Adam and thought, oh, well, maybe, you know, down the line, all these people will be able to justify themselves. And then Adam sinned, and then God said, oh, what do I do now? Well, I guess I'll send Jesus to justify people. No, it's always been the plan of God that sinners would be justified by faith and faith alone in Jesus. That's why Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says this. It says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. How is it that we would be justified to the point where we could be holy and blameless before God? Well, it's by faith. It's by faith in Jesus. See, it's always been the plan of God that he would justify sinners in this way. And this argument from Paul to the Judaizers, what it would have done is just completely dismantled them. You see, they prided themselves on claiming to be of the same faith as Abraham. They prided themselves on claiming that they were Abraham's children. But you see, just because you claim something doesn't actually mean that it's true. Okay, I think we all know this. This is something that you see, especially in evangelism, when you'll share the gospel with somebody and they tell you they're a Christian, and then you get into the gospel and it becomes obvious that they're not Christians at all. A few months ago, I interrupted a couple that was happened to be, they were on their first date. I had no idea they were on their first date, but it wouldn't have made a difference anyway. So I go up to them and tell them, I say, "Hi, sir. Hi, ma'am. We're out here sharing the gospel with people, showing people their need for Jesus." And the guy says to me, he goes, "Oh, dude, we don't need that. We're already Christians. Please leave us alone." So I stopped, and in my mind, I go, well, it's not really a response that a Christian would have. So share the gospel with him anyway. And by the end of me doing that, the guy was screaming at me, telling me to get out of his face. And what I said to him, I said, "Listen, man, I got to tell you, you guys told me you're Christians. By how upset you just got at me, all because I'm telling you the gospel, you were making it very obvious that you were not Christians at all." And that's what's going on here. These people are claiming to be children of Abraham, but they're making it obvious that they are, in fact, not his children. Why aren't they his children? Why aren't they his children? Well, because of what it says in verse 7. It says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." So the sons of Abraham, the children of Abraham, are those who have faith, just like Abraham. Now, what Paul's going to continue doing here, he's going to continue dismantling the false logic of the Judaizers. And he's going to go on and he's going to make this point. You guys love Abraham. You guys desire to be like Abraham. Well, if you truly desire to be like him, you wouldn't be relying on works of the flesh or works of the law. What you would be doing instead is you would believe the gospel, because that's exactly what Abraham did. Look at verses 8 and 9. It says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So what event is Paul specifically referring to when he says that the scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham? Well, I don't think it's necessarily just referring to one event only in the life of Abraham. And the reason I say that is because what he quotes there, "In you shall all the nations be blessed," that isn't something that said once to Abraham and that's it. It said to him multiple times. The first time that it said to him is in Genesis chapter 12. And there it said to him, it's given to him as a promise. And he believed the promise that in him all the nations will be blessed. And that word "blessed" there, what it means is it doesn't mean the way like prosperity gospel preachers use it. No, blessed here in Genesis 12:3, which Paul is quoting, it means these people will have the blessing of being saved, the blessing of being counted righteous in the sight of God. So that's the first time this is said to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. There's another time in scripture when this is also said to Abraham, and that's in Genesis chapter 22. This is the famous historical event of Abraham offering up Isaac on the altar. Right? This is one of the greatest examples of faith that we have in the Bible. Us as Christians, we love this story. The unbelieving world, they love this story because they look at it and they say, "Wow, that Christian God of yours, man, he's just so mean. I mean, look at Abraham and Isaac." But of course, they have absolutely no idea what they're talking about. They have no idea that this is actually a picture of the gospel and how it's pointing forward to Jesus Christ. So let's read a portion of Genesis 22. Starting in verse 10, it says this. It says, "Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And that whole story of Abraham offering up Isaac on the altar, there's a verse in Genesis chapter 22, which often gets overlooked, and it shouldn't get overlooked at all. It's verse 5 of Genesis 22. It says, "Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.'" So you see that? So Abraham, he's going to take Isaac and offer him up on the altar. But before he does that, he says to his servants, to the young men, he says, "Stay here. I and the boy will go over there, and then we're going to come back." So you see, he confidently assured them that he would, in fact, return with his son. And that's because Abraham knew, he knew that had he gone through with it, that God would either raise Isaac from the dead, which Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that that's the case, or he knew that at the last second what God would do is he would provide a substitute. And that's exactly what he did. That ram caught in the thicket by his horns was in fact a substitute. And what was that ram as a substitute pointing forward to? Well, it's pointing forward to Jesus and what Jesus would do for us. So we see this whole situation unfolding as a picture of the gospel. And at the end of that whole unfolding of events in Genesis 22, what does the angel of the Lord say to Abraham? He says, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Now, moving back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 9. The Apostle Paul, he says, so based on everything that I just told you, "So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So those who are blessed, those who are to be declared righteous in the sight of God, it happens by faith and faith alone. And what's the point? What's the point of this whole section? Verses 6 through 9, the whole point is Abraham was justified not by works of the law, not by works of the flesh, but by faith alone. Why? Because he simply believed the gospel. That's why. Now, let's pretend for a second that one's standing before God was based on their own obedience to the law. So in other words, what if your standing before God was hinged upon how well you could keep the law? What would happen if that were the case? Well, Paul answers that for us in verse 10. He says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" So you want to keep the law? You want to justify yourself by keeping the law? Well, guess what? You would be under a curse. You would be under a curse because you need to keep it all. You need to keep it perfectly or else. And Paul is clear. If you don't keep it perfectly, then guess what? Then you are, in fact, under the curse. We need to talk for a second about that word "all" that we see there in the latter half of verse 10. There are times in Scripture when we come to the word "all" and we recognize that it doesn't mean everyone or everything, right? So an example of this would be Jesus in John chapter 12. He says, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself." We know that the Lord Jesus doesn't mean that every single person in the entire world is going to come to faith in him. Okay, in the context, what he means is he's saying he will draw people to himself from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Okay, we speak like this in just the way that we speak to each other. If I were to say to you, hey, what are you doing after church today? Why don't you come to the Mexican restaurant down the street? We're all going to be there. At no point in saying that to you would you stop and say, man, Dan just invited every single person in the entire world to the Mexican restaurant down the street. No, you would stop and you would say, okay, he's using it in a limited sense, right? So that's one way that the Bible uses the word all. But then there are times when the Bible uses the word all when it does in fact mean all, everything. So Romans chapter 3, verse 23, when it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that is referring to everyone. And here, when it says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things, it does in fact mean all things. It means absolutely everything. And if you don't abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them, then you are under the curse. What exactly is the curse of the law? Was the fact that no one can keep it. No one can keep it. You see, if you break one commandment, you are guilty of breaking it all. I think sometimes we forget and neglect just how awful it is to be under a curse. This is probably because in our society, that word curse, it gets thrown around way too often, a lot more than it should. If you watch sports and your team has been bad for a prolonged period of time, eventually somebody will say, oh, well, that team is under a curse. So you think of some of the greatest curses in sports history. You have the curse of the Bambino. All right? So the Boston Red Sox, they trade Babe Ruth like 100 years ago to the Yankees for $100,000 or something. And, well, the Red Sox are under a curse because they traded Babe Ruth. When I was growing up, the big curse in sports that was always talked about was known as the Madden cover curse. Madden is a video game, a football video game, and it seemed like there was a 5 or 6 year period where whatever athlete was on the cover, they would either get injured or have a really bad year. So people would say, oh, the Madden cover is cursed. We look at that and we say, okay, all of these things are make-believe, right? Those curses aren't real. But this curse of the law is in fact real. And the law, it must be kept perfectly in order for you to justify yourself by it. Can it be done? Can you keep it perfectly without fail? And the answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. And we see that in verses 11 and 12. It says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. So it's obvious, no one is justified before God by keeping the law. No, the ones who are declared righteous in the sight of God, it's through faith. It's through faith. That's why it says there, the righteous shall live by faith. And that verse, the righteous shall live by faith, which is quoted out of Habakkuk chapter 2, that's the verse that literally changed the entire world. This is the verse that sparked the Protestant Reformation. This is the verse that when young Martin Luther saw it, it gripped his heart and eventually would restore the doctrine of justification by faith alone, which had always been what the early church had believed. I think a lot of us might know the story of Martin Luther. When he was 21 years old, he was a Catholic monk, and he labored and labored and labored and labored and labored and labored continuously, nonstop, trying to justify himself before God based on his own works. He actually even says, he says, I tortured myself with prayer, fasting, vigils, and freezing. Just endlessly trying to justify himself before God. What he would eventually do is he would go and take a trip to Rome. And he took this trip to Rome because the Roman Catholic Church said, hey, if you come here to Rome and you give us some money, we'll let you go up the Scala Sancta. The Scala Sancta were also known as the Holy Stairs. These are the stairs, according to the Roman Catholic Church, the same stairs that Jesus walked up before he stood before Pontius Pilate. So the Roman Catholic Church said, hey, give us some money, and then we will let you crawl on your knees up the steps. And when you get to the top, all your sins will be washed away. So Martin Luther is like, yeah, sign me up. So he pays money to the Roman Catholic Church, goes to these holy stairs, and he crawls on his knees up each step. He stops at each step. He prays a prayer. He kisses each step. And then he gets to the very top. And when he gets to the top, he shouts out, he says, praise God, all my sins are forgiven. Except he actually doesn't do that. He gets to the top, and he's like, I don't think anything actually happened. He says, who even knows if this is true? And it was then that he started to realize that he could never be good enough for God. He could never be good enough for God, and that the only way he could be accepted before God was by faith in Jesus alone, not by the law. Why? Because the law was never, ever meant to save anybody. Guys, listen, the law is good. The law is perfect. The law is righteous and holy. But you know what else the law is? The law is a spiritual x-ray. The law is meant to show you that you are broken and thus in need of a redeemer. And who is this redeemer? Well, it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who it is. Let's look at the last two verses for today, verses 13 and 14. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. A few months ago, I was talking to a Christian friend of mine, and I was just telling him my testimony. I said, the Lord saved me through a verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John. And I said to him, I'm so thankful that this is how I was saved, because it shows me the power of the Word of God, shows me the sufficiency of Scripture to save sinners. And then he said to me, he goes, yeah, I had a pretty similar experience. But I wasn't saved going verse-by-verse through the Gospel of John. I was saved going verse-by-verse through the book of Galatians. And I came here to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, and I read, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And I stopped and I said, wait, what? What? Jesus did what for me? The eternally existing Son of God. What did he do for me? He became a curse for me? Are you serious? That should be every single one of our reaction when we come to see what it is that Christ did for us and how he became a curse for us. What does it mean exactly that Jesus became a curse for us? Well, what it means is that on the cross, God the Father treated Jesus as guilty of breaking the law. And Jesus, he hung there on the cross as one cursed by God. Why did he do it? Why did he do it? Well, so that by faith in him, we can be reconciled to God and be declared righteous in his sight. Listen, you will never, ever be righteous in God's eyes if you're standing on your own goodness. And if you think that, then you have missed what is so clearly brought out in the Scriptures. Ephesians chapter 2, it says this. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then Romans chapter 11 says this. It says, but if it is by grace, and there in the context, Paul is making it very clear that it is by grace that somebody is saved. He says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. How is it that a sinner is saved? A sinner is saved by grace. How is it that a sinner is justified in the sight of a holy and perfect God? Well, it's by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, God, we just thank you for this precious doctrine of justification by faith alone. We thank you, God, that you sent Jesus for us. You sent Jesus for us to become a curse for us, that he bore the penalty of the law that we deserve, Lord. And I just pray, Lord God, that if there's anybody here who has not been justified by faith alone in Christ alone, that you would soften their hearts, show them their need for Jesus Christ, Father. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.